All right, take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 25. This is one of my favorite parables. If you've been a part of Crossroads for many years, I know this is... I'm at an age now, I'm an old man now, almost. Actually, an old man, if you want to know what an old man looks like, where's Mark? Is he up there? Because Mark Ramsburg, one of our head tech guys, just turned 60 yesterday, so he's an old man. Now, if you're over 60, man, you are just ancient. But
be careful. We're going to be there soon.
Well, then it's not going to be old. So, in fact, I just want to tell you, if you're 60, it's getting younger every day. But one of the privileges of being an aging man is I get to repeat things. Okay, so some of this might be a rerun for you. It's not. I don't rerun sermons. I can't do that. I tried to do that once, and there are a few sermons that I just don't do that. I mean, there's some guys who write sermons, and it's kind of like a package, you know, and so they can take that sermon anywhere and make it work. I just can't do that. But the parable of the talents was, that was the text for the first sermon I ever delivered when I was 16 years old, and it didn't go real well, but... I think I've gotten better since then. All right, I want to share with you some interesting facts. There are roughly 350,000 churches in America. That might mean 350,000 preaching pastors, but I know some of those pastors preach at more than one congregation. But roughly 350,000 churches in America. In case you're wondering how many are around the world, there are roughly 37 million churches, Christian churches, around the world. There's a lot of different styles of church, a lot of different styles of believer, a lot of different styles of pastor. I suppose what this all adds up to is today or somewhere around today, sometime this weekend, there will be roughly 37 million sermons preached. Now, I have rarely, but on occasion, been known to use someone else's material. Now, I always want to give credit. And I mean beyond reference. There was a sermon I heard once years ago that was so good, I just wrote it down and used it. I got to tell you a story. This didn't happen to me, but I have a friend. Anybody here ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Okay, all right. Chuck Swindoll, who is very well known. He's still on the radio. He's ancient. But I had a friend who was, he was part-time associate minister at a church, and we were all going to Bible college together in Southern California. And Sunday morning, he's sitting in church, and they said, "Don't forget to come back Sunday night." That was back when we had Sunday night services. And he said, don't forget to come back this evening because Jim's going to be preaching." Well, at that point, Jim remembered that he was supposed to be preaching Sunday night. Had no idea. He totally forgot. So what he did, he went back to the dorms, and he listened to Chuck Swindoll on the radio and took notes. And so that night, he gave Chuck Swindoll's sermon. When the message was over, one of the believers in the congregation came up to him and said, "Man, the Spirit must really be moving because, you know, I was listening to Chuck Swindoll today, and he said exactly the same thing." I don't want that to happen to me. But I will tell you, today I am borrowing extensively from a guy named Hugh Welchel, a guy you've probably never heard of, but he is the executive director of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics, which actually is located in McLean, Virginia. It's a Christian think tank, theological, philosophical, biblical think tank. I think I put a link to their website in the bulletin. But he wrote an article, actually a few years ago. Hey, let me back up and tell you how I prepare for sermons. I go sit on a mountain and wait for God to tell me what to say. And then I pray and I study and I do a lot of study. And there's three aspects of studying. The first, whenever preparing a message, see, and a lot of guys, I'm not trying to pick on them, but there are guys out there, and trust me, I know this because the temptation is real. There are guys who they get an idea, they assume it's from God, it might or might not be, and then they run to the Bible and try to find a verse that'll kind of back up what they want to talk about. And where you can see this a lot of times in churches, when churches get way overly involved in politics or things like that, because the bottom line, you know it, don't you? Don't you get a sense that sometimes there are preachers out there that they're telling you what they want to tell you, not necessarily what God has to tell you? And so I've been a believer for a long, long time that the most important place to start when preparing a message is in the Word. That's why we're going through the sayings of Jesus. So the bottom line is, right now we're in the middle of Matthew 25. Next week, we're going to be at the end of Matthew 25. There's one more parable in Matthew 25 that we're going to go over, and that's where we're going to start. And so in sermon preparation time, for me as a pastor, that's where I start. Start with the text, because I want to look at this text and say, what does this text say? Not what do I want it to say, what do I wish it would say, but what does this text say? You know, many times Christians read the Bible and they say something like this: well, what does that mean to you? I heard somebody once, he put it this way: you can't really understand what it means to you until you first understand what it means. You got to start with what the text actually says. So in preparation, and this is a good Bible study method for all of us, by the way, not just for preachers. First thing I start with is the text. Next, I go to what I call the tools. That is, I want to go a little bit deeper in the text. That is, you know, study the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and things like that, that, you know, I frankly spent a lot of time studying. And there's tremendous insights you can get there. Now, I always recall what my New Testament Greek professor said in Bible college. Because we sometimes, as Christians, and sometimes as preachers, we give this impression. We sometimes have this concept that you can't really understand the Bible unless you can read the Greek. And my Greek professor, who's world-renowned, worked on the translation of the NIV, all those kind of things, he said, look, there's enough in the English translation that you should work on just doing that, for starters. And so you can, trust me, you don't need to know Greek to hear from God when you read the Scripture. But I will tell you, from a preacher's perspective, tremendous insights. Because you see words, it's like, wow, I never, like last week, we talked about the lamps of the virgins. And when I realized that that wasn't a lamp, it was actually a torch, it's like, ah, now this kind of makes sense. And you sort of understand things. And so I'll do word studies and look at original languages, maybe look at some commentaries. Commentaries are the thick books written by academic theologians telling you what the text really means. And it's interesting because they don't all say the same thing. That's why it's important to consult different various commentaries. So, in fact, it's always, I think it's kind of funny, and pardon me for being a little academic here. I think we got a little extra time. You'll read some commentators, not to be confused with russets. You get that? See what I did there? Some commentators. Oh, man, I need to write. Don't say that next service. Where's my pen? Anyway. But there will be something in a text. You see, there is what's known in Christendom. There's this concept of systematic theology, and that is where there are systems of theology where we've got it all worked out, the nature of God, the nature of man, you know, sin, eschatology, all of those things, it's all worked out. And then we go to the Bible to kind of back it up. It's like that sermon prep method I said, where I get an idea, and then I go find a verse to back it up. I don't believe we should just reject all systematic theology, but it's interesting. You'll read a commentator on a particular passage, and there's the obvious reading of the text, what it says, and sometimes that commentator will bend over backwards to explain to you why it can't possibly mean what it obviously says. So that's why it's good to read other commentaries as well. Anyway, then after that, I'll look to others in preparation time, and that's where I came across Welchel this week. And even though it's a dated article, I think it was first published in 2013, and I shared it with our small group leaders, as I share a lot of resources with them. I kept coming back, and I realized that the sermon that I was preparing used his points, not intentionally. And so I decided, well, I'm just going to intentionally use his points. Okay, so I just want you to know, and that's why I put the reference in your notes. If you hear on the radio or see on TV or see in print a sermon that sounds just like this one, it might be the Spirit of God. It could just be Hugh Welchel. I think the Spirit of God can be involved in that as well. All right, first, let's go to the text, Matthew 25. Remember the context. Jesus is talking about now in chapter 25. Chapter 24, he began this discourse talking about the end of the age, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the end of the era, that is the end of times, the second coming, judgment day, all that kind of stuff. That's what these parables are about in Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 25, starting, well, before I get there, it's a parable of the talents. In order to really fully appreciate this, you have to understand what the word talent means. A talent in ancient days referred to a sum of money. And in fact, it was a huge sum of money. Now, I think it's interesting that the English word talent, you can look this up in a dictionary, this is where it comes from. Yeah, the English dictionaries will tell you that it came from the parable of the talents. So the common understanding of a talent, that is a special or unique ability or an extra special ability that a person might have or abilities, that we got that from this. But originally, the word talent referred to a sum of money, and it was a very large sum of money. One talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarius. There, doesn't that clarify things? A denarius is one day's wages. See, this is a great thing about the Bible, the way they reckoned money back in those days. So all of us can relate to this. So, you know, because the truth is, to some people, 20 bucks is not a lot of money. To other people, 20 bucks is all they got left. To some people, 1,000 bucks is not a lot of money. Yeah, but it all depends. But everybody can relate to a day's wages. And a single talent was worth 6,000 days' wages. Do the math. You're talking about, depending on if you take weekends and vacations or whatever, somewhere between 20 and 25 years' worth of wages. So figure out how much you make in a year, and that's one talent. Okay? I didn't say that right. One talent. That's 20 years. Yeah, multiply times 20. Thank you. Take what you earn in a year and multiply it times 20. That's one talent. Now, keep that in mind, because as this master in this parable spreads out the talents, and you can see the application to how it refers to the talents in our lives and things like that. The first servant he gives five talents to. What's the math? Come on, you guys are good at math. Yeah, that's 100 years worth. So take your salary, multiply it times 100, your annual salary. That's what we're talking about. All right, now to the text. Verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave five talents of money, to another two talents, and to another one talent, each according to his ability. There's so many different things we could talk about in here, but it's interesting the way that the talents are spread out, and you can make the obvious application. Some people have more ability than others. Yeah, and we're given talent according to that ability that God knows we have. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the five talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. So also the one with the two talents gained two more. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. This again shows the wisdom of the master. He could have given them each five talents, but suspecting that this servant would probably just bury it anyway, well, we'll just give him one. After a long time, there's something to read into that as well. Yeah, Christians have expected the return of Christ since the first century. He'll eventually come back. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. That's interesting. This is one of those little insight. I don't know how deep this is, but in the Greek, it's not the word. There's only one word. It's not well done. It's literally just the word well, which would be the modern equivalent of excellent. Yeah, so the servant comes and says what he's done, and the master's response is awesome, excellent. It's a one-word exclamation. Well done, good and faithful servant. That sounds so religious when you put it that way. This is what we all want to hear from the Lord someday. But you know what? I'd settle for awesome, excellent. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. I'm not accidentally reading the same verse over again. Same response. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Now let me ask you a question. From what you've read about this master so far, do you think that's true? Probably not. Now, I don't want you to automatically pick on somebody else. Let's always make sure we get back in front of a mirror when we're considering things like this. But I want you to see that there are people in this world, like this last lazy, eventually to be called wicked servant, who their own problems they project onto other people. You know what I mean? They think that, well, because I'm a liar, everybody's lying to me. You know, because I'm a cheater, everybody else cheats too. Oh, come on, everybody does it. And so he says this. It's interesting that the master doesn't defend himself because, I mean, his life defends itself. The master appears to be very generous. I mean, he gave the one guy 5 talents, the other guy 2. He even gave this guy 1 talent. That's a lot of money. And yet, his excuse begins with this. I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. You see what he's doing there, by the way? He's kind of blaming him. Yeah, I didn't want to get you upset. Yeah, because I know what kind of person you are. I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew. Here's where some of that Greek insight comes in again. So you knew, that phrase there means, what he's essentially saying is that really what you think of me? You really think I'm like that? And then he's going to say, well, okay, then let's go with that. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, again, in the context, it's pretty easy to see that this is not the case. But some might misread this and say, well, is Jesus basically endorsing exploiting the poor? No, not at all. What he's saying is, look, if you're not going to do something with it, somebody else will. This is the original, use it or lose it. There are 5 lessons, thanks to Welchel, and I've added a couple cross-references, 5 lessons that this parable teaches us. The first one sounds almost heretical to some Christians, but it's clear in the text, success is a product of our work. Success is a product of our work. The Bible puts it this way. There is so much in the Proverbs. By the way, if you're looking for a place to start reading the Bible, read the Proverbs. There's, you know, you read one a day. Read one that corresponds with the date of that day because it works out just fine every month. So Proverbs chapter 14 says this. Proverbs 14 verse 23 says, all hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. There's a lot of wisdom in that. We talked a little bit last week about how as human beings, and especially as men, but I believe as mankind, I don't think this is a gender distinction here. I think as human beings, God created, designed, and intended us to work. Now that work might or might not involve a paycheck, but we're supposed to be doing something productive, investing in the future. I don't think there's anything more important than investing in raising children. And so if you're a stay-at-home parent, and in this day and age, that could be either mom or dad, that doesn't mean you don't work. And if you're a stay-at-home parent, I don't have to tell you that. But if you're not a stay-at-home parent, I might need to remind you of that. God expects us to work. But when we say things like success is the product of our work, there are some Christians who fear that they're taking glory away from God, because doesn't God get all the glory? Well, yes, but what does it mean to glorify God? Sometimes, and again, this is a church thing, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but some churches, they might use the phrase, hey, give glory to God. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean to shout or to sing or to raise your hands or something like that. That's not at all what the Bible means when it tells us to glorify God. Let me give you a really basic interpretation of the word glory or glorify when it comes to glorifying God. To glorify God means to make God look good. That's what it means to glorify. It's just like we would glorify anything. I glorify my high school athletic prowess. I was much better than I was when I was actually there. You know what I mean? You know, We glorify the people that we like. We glorify a lot of things. And to glorify God means to make God look good. And quite frankly, as Christians, when we work hard and are effective and productive in society, it makes God look good. When we don't, it makes God look bad. I've had coworkers, you have as well. I'm not talking about in ministry, although I'm sure they exist as well. But other jobs that I've worked that they wore their Christianity on their sleeve, but they were horrible workers. They made God look bad. That's not glorifying to God. We need to understand that it's okay to have success in our work. We think that we're taking away from God's glory if we take credit for our work. But the truth is, if we're doing it right, our work and success brings glory to God. Recognizing that every skill, every strength, every proclivity, every opportunity is somehow covered by the sovereignty of God. We are who we are because God made us who we are, and so on. Success is a product of our work. We see this in the parable of the talents. I especially like what it says regarding the first servant. He was given the five. What does it say in verse 16? The man who had received the five talents went out at once. At once. Listen, procrastination is a fancy word for laziness. Okay, we like to say we're procrastinator because it feels better than saying I'm lazy or I'm reluctant. Or I just don't want to do it. I'm stubborn or whatever it is. Now, we have to prioritize. We can't do everything all at once. But I think it's interesting that word in particular is used. It's not even used of the guy. It does say that the guy with the two talents did the same. But it doesn't have the same emphasizing word of he went out at once. And so the most productive, the most, if we can use this word because it really fits here, the most talented of these guys did stuff right now. I tell you what, that's a good habit. It's something I've been trying to develop in my life. It is just do it now. You know, when somebody says, hey, I need you to do it, just do it now. If you can't do it now, why can't you do it now? You know, maybe you've got a legitimate reason. And you know what, in this day and age, you don't have to wait for the show to end. You pick up your control and you pause it. Thank you, TiVo, Netflix, every streaming thing. Does anybody still watch TV? Stop it! It's probably a sin anyway. Anyway. But you get the point. Success is a product of our work. Second, God always gives us what we need to do. Let me reemphasize that. God always gives us what we need to do what He has called us to do. The master didn't just give them money to enjoy. And when he came to hold them to account, the first one didn't come out and say, hey, master, look at my new boat. Now, again, this doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to have a new boat. In fact, I think God wants you to have a new boat, and he wants you to take me on it. Okay, just so you know. Especially if you know where the fish are. I mean, that can be used. There's nothing wrong with having a new boat. But the boat is a means to an end. It's not the end. You know, the master didn't just give them money to simply enjoy and spend on their own pleasures. He expected productivity out of them. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a relatively well-known passage. Maybe you didn't know it was Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. 8 and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not by works so that no man can boast. But what I want you to see in particular is verse 10. Which says this, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has given each of us, all of us collectively, you know, as we can look at ourselves as a body, I think that's a more New Testament way of looking at ourselves anyway. You know, God has given us a unique personality as a church. I think it's awesome. Yeah, there's just... I met a family the other day. They had a bunch of young kids, and they, you know, we were talking about church, and I said, "Oh yeah, you'd fit right in. We got a bunch of kids." Because that's part of our personality, you know. And so, as a body, we've got a personality. As individuals, we've got personality. As a body, we've got talents. As individuals, we've got talents. Well, we've got to recognize that God actually has given us these talents, it says, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God expects us to invest the talent that He's given us. Third point, might upset you. God bless America, but we are not created equal. This is a politically incorrect meme, and if you can't read it, that's probably good. I really struggled whether or not to use this. I just knew that this was the one Sunday that we would have a midget in church. Sorry. You're not a midget. You're a little person. There's a difference. Obviously, people are different heights. People are different weights. People are different, have different talents and abilities. That's what this teaches. The Bible clearly teaches, Genesis 1:27, every single one of us is created in the image of God. So we are all equally, infinitely valuable in God's sight. Now, that might make you feel better, but bear in mind that that applies to people that you wish it didn't apply to as well. So every human being, and it gets complicated, I understand, but the bottom line is every human being is equal in this sense in that they are somehow, and some hide it better than others, they are bearers of the image of God. But what I want you to see in this parable in Matthew 25 is what is rewarded is not the amount of increase. So I think this is fascinating. One guy takes five talents, 100 years salary, and turns it into 200 year salary. Another guy takes two talents and turns it into four talents. You know, so they both double, but clearly the one increased by much, much more. But again, back up. The talent was given to them based upon their ability. The master knew what they could handle, knew what would be responsible of them. And they both received the same reward because what is being rewarded is not the amount of increase, but their faithfulness. And that's what God calls us to, is to faithfulness. We are responsible for what we do with what we have, with what we do with our abilities, what we do with our opportunities. We are not responsible for what someone else has or someone else doesn't have. We're not responsible for what somebody else does or someone else doesn't do. So instead of being upset about what somebody else has that is more than you or what somebody else does which is less than you or whatever the case may be, look at what you have and be faithful with your talent. Keep this in mind. I love this old saying. We work for the master. This is why I love, Kim and I had a long discussion trying to figure out how exactly the word talent went from meaning a large sum of money to meaning what we use it as today. You know, ability and things like that. Because it's like, I don't see, this is it. What this parable teaches is that everything we are, all of our abilities, are essentially something that God has entrusted us with. God knows what your talents and abilities are. He is that perfect master. He knows what you're capable of because He made you. Turn to your Bible, Colossians chapter 3. We'll spend a little bit of time here. This is cool. Small groups are going to discuss this in more detail this week too. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, whatever you do. Let me give you a flash of Greek insight here. The word whatever means whatever. Okay? And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether it's what you're saying or what you're doing, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Skip down to verse 23. Whatever, there's that word again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Got any half-hearted workers out there? Work at it with all of your heart. Oh, man, but I hate my job. I've told my wife repeatedly, she knows this. I hate yard work. I really do. Work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. We'll come back to that concept a little bit later. Now, back up to verse 17. I want you to see all the stuff that goes in between, because too often we don't tie all this stuff together in Scripture when we should, because those two verses right there would be enough of a sermon to talk about how we should work with all of our heart and work really hard. But I want you to see what that applies to. Verse 17, whatever means whatever. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, whatever, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, whatever. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, whatever. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, whether it's being a husband or being a wife or being a kid or being a parent or being an employee or an employer, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Who's your boss? You know, as a Christian, we have several people in our church that actually have their own businesses. But, you know, as a Christian, and the people I have in mind know this, there's no such thing as a self-employed Christian. Do you know that according to the IRS, I'm self-employed? Apparently, God does not have an EIN number. But that's why, so that forces, what that means, by the way, for those of you, because I get really irritated, around every April 15th, you'll hear this probably come out as well, and people say, well, you guys don't pay any taxes. No, in fact, I pay a higher rate than most people. It's just, I do have certain deductions and things like that. It works out. I'm not complaining too much, but I'm complaining a little, okay? But the point is, you all, because, hey, we're all family, right? You recognize that I work for God. What I want you to recognize is you work for God too. As followers of Jesus, you work for God. I don't care whose name is on the business card. I don't care whose name is on the paycheck. I don't care whose name is on the sign in front of the building that you go to, at that place that you call work. And maybe that's not what you call it, but that's a different issue. You know, you, as a follower of Jesus, work for the Lord. This transforms all relationships. You, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a parent, as to the Lord. It's a higher calling, a higher responsibility. And lastly, the last lesson from this text is we will be held accountable. We see that in the parable. We see this throughout the parables. We see this throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. There is coming a day when the master will settle accounts. He knows what he gave you, and for that matter, he knows what you've done with it. But you're going to have to cop to it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The good news is this is in heaven. We won't split theological hairs as to the implications for salvation. So we're all in heaven at this point. That's a good thing. The key word in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the word all. Again, flash of insight. All means all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't preach about this very much because it doesn't make you feel good. It's not a warm fuzzy. But you know, maybe we should. Because, I mean, it's clearly there. All right, so what? I've really just got two questions for us to ponder. The first is, what have you got? What's your talent? Maybe you think you're a pawn and you're really a king. You're probably somewhere in between. What is your talent, ability, passion? Yeah, I want to challenge you. I really want to encourage you. I want to beg you to do a serious self-inventory. Ask yourself, you know, what is it? What is something that I really, really feel strongly about? And don't just think in terms of spiritual. You know, if you're really good at engaging strangers in conversation, you know what? Talk to Jared, because that's what we need. We need people who can do that at the mission. You know, if I can barely cook for two, but if you can pull off cooking for 50 or 60, hey, that's a talent. And God expects you to use that talent. We think of talents where, like, I can't sing, I can't play an instrument, I can barely preach. Yeah, well, there's so much that I can't do. No, I'm not interested in what you can't do. What can you do? And then let's open our minds a little bit and think, okay, so how can that glorify God? How can I use that to build His kingdom? Because clearly, and here's what I want you to get, that thing that you can do was, number one, a gift from God. It's a talent that God has given you, and He expects you to use it for His glory. So figure out what you've got. And then ask yourself the next question. What are you doing with your talent? You may say, well, I'm not really very good at what I do. Well, okay, maybe that's not what you should do, but there's something you're pretty good at. And you know what? There's somebody that's better at it than you. That, I got to tell you, I feel like God was really gracious to me this week. I went to Sherry's funeral this last week, and they had another pastor. That's complicated, but it's all good. But I got to tell you, the pastor who spoke, I took notes mentally because, I mean, it was good. I thought, I'm going to use that. So when one of you die... I got some good stuff now. But I got to tell you, quite honestly, if I can be sort of transparent here, I also struggle with a little feeling, slight feelings of inadequacy, thinking, man, that guy's really good. I'm not sure I'm that good. Well, then I went to another funeral yesterday. I'm like, okay, well, I'm better than that, so I'm okay. You know what I mean. So what are you doing with your talent? In the Bible, we call these talents spiritual gifts. It's doing what you're called to do, not just filling a slot. We've always got slots to fill, and maybe that is your calling. I said this in the email, we always need help. We need more teachers and helpers in children's ministry all the time. And I used to say, all that counts is that you love children. Listen, you don't even have to love children. Seriously. All you've got to do is be willing to be there. If you're willing, the love might or might not come. I don't know. But the bottom line is, God wants faithfulness, and love follows that. Now listen, you could use your talent in pursuit of personal pleasure. Because that is sort of the way it works. You know, I will tell you this much. There is blessing in serving God. Maybe not material, maybe so, I don't know, but there's a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment. I mean, just hey, I know, how many of us can say, I know I'm right in my sweet spot. I'm doing exactly what God has called me to do, and I know that someday I will stand before the Lord and I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. How many of us are slightly afraid that someday we'll stand before the Lord and He'll look at us and say, how'd you get in here? What we're aiming for is, well done, good and faithful servant, okay? So what are we doing? You could use your talent in pursuit of personal pleasure, and that'll work for a little while, or you can use your talent as God has intended, ultimately glorifying Him and resulting in genuine, eternal pleasure. But all of this begins with Jesus. You've got to be a follower of Jesus for this whole thing to work. You've got to be able to say, it's as simple as this. We know the world's got problems. We know people around us got problems. If we're honest, we know we got problems. The problem is we're sinners. And if you can come to a point in your life, like most of us in this room already have, where you can say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And you recognize that only Jesus, because of His death, burial, and resurrection, is qualified to be that Savior. If you can say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Jesus, fill me. I want to follow You. That's what it takes to become a Christian. The rest of it, we work out the details as we live. Yeah, three steps forward, two steps back sometimes. But if you can say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, that's where it starts. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, thank You that You've brought us each here today to hear something from You. And whether it came out of my mouth or appeared on the screen or just flashed through our mind, the inside of the Holy Spirit, Lord, whatever it is that You intend for all of us and each of us to hear, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our souls are open to what You are saying to us today. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never actually made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be the day that they either pull the trigger and make that decision or say, you know what, I need to start taking this seriously and seriously consider it. And Lord, for the rest of us, we invite your Spirit by your power to bring to our soul conviction or comfort or challenge, whatever it is we need, that will result in your glory. In Jesus' name.